Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning, I'm Piper Davis, and today I'll be reading from Galatians chapter 1. But I wanted to start by saying Happy Father's Day to everyone, but specifically my dad. If you don't know him, he is the most Christ-like and genuine person I know. I'm thankful for every day to be his daughter, and I'm constantly inspired by the person he is. Happy Father's Day. You can now follow along as I read Galatians 1, 10 through 24. For am I now trying to persuade people or God, or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that he could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went up to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I declare in the sight of God, I am not lying in what I write to you. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. They simply kept hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me.
Amen. Thank you, Piper. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your word, which is living and active. We pray that you'll send it forth to accomplish your purpose. Thank you that it never returns void. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, my family had a chance to go on vacation last week to the beach. We love beach vacations. I'm extremely thankful that Stephanie and I enjoy vacationing together and have a similar approach. And as hard as it is for us to slow down, rest, and relax, when we go to the beach, it flips for some reason, and we go in complete like relaxation mode. So much so that my mom, who constantly complains about how busy we are, walked up to me on the beach and goes, Matt, I don't mean to be critical, but your family's nothing but a bunch of couch potatoes. I'm like, what? We're like sitting on the beach, reading books, enjoying the beauty of creation. And she's like, yeah, what are y'all doing? But at the same time, I'm like, I have a love-hate with the beach, because as I look out at the majesty of creation and the heavens declare the glory of God, I know right beneath the beautiful waves could be Jaws. And my girls always like to clown on me for being afraid of sharks, but I'm like, every human being who's rational, if you're out there chilling in the waves, sees a shark, is not going to be like, awesome, hey, grab a phone and take a picture, right? It's going to be full-blown panic mode. And so as we're at the beach and we're thinking about this, I was reminded of the story of Bethany Hamilton. If you know her story, in 2003, she was a 13-year-old aspiring professional surfer out surfing in Hawaii on her board, paddling out, 14-foot tiger shark, boom, attacks, bites off her arm. In less than 30 minutes, they had her in the emergency room, but she had lost 60% of the blood in her body, was in hypothermic shock, and they were not sure if she would survive. Less than 1 month later, she was back in the ocean surfing. She went on to write a book called Soul Surfer. They turned it into a movie. Now, unbelievable story of resilience, character, faith, strength, maybe craziness getting back in the water, in my opinion. But one of the things I thought about with Bethany Hamilton's story is, did that shark attack change her? Now, of course, I know it changed her. I mean, she lost an arm. But did it actually change her from the inside out, or did that suffering just provide an opportunity to reveal who she was and what she was like? And the reason I was reflecting on this is the bigger question that we wrestle with all the time is, real change actually possible? I don't just mean minor behavioral modification, but true, deep, life-transforming change. Is it actually possible? Now, in our passage today, as we continue looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, we encounter such a story of transformation. Paul, who's writing this letter to the church, was formerly known as Saul. He was once a zealous persecutor of Christians, intensely trying to destroy the very church that he would later participate in building, and that participation was namely marked by suffering. His transformation was so radical, so undeniable, that it led people not just to be encouraged, but verse 24, as Piper just read, people praised God because of the transformation in Paul's life. Is real change possible? Can a person once going in one direction, living one way, truly become something entirely new? Paul's story is a testimony to God's amazing, unmerited grace, a grace that can transform us from the inside out, that can change us from being insecure, judgmental persecutors of others to people who humbly and lovingly serve the needs of others as if they are more important than their own. And so that's what we want to look at and consider this morning. We're going to look at how God's grace is revealed in this text in three ways. First, a gospel not of human making. Second, how a persecutor was transformed by divine initiative. And third, what it looks like to have a life that glorifies God. So Paul starts this section by directly confronting the accusations that had been leveled against him. Now, Ryan Stanley started our series last week where Paul comes right out the gate, different than his other pastoral epistles, and he's furious. He's like, I am astonished, I'm outraged and heartbroken that you are rejecting the gospel you received for another gospel. And he says, not as if there is even another gospel. Now, this is so important because literally the Greek term gospel means good news. And this is like so mission critical, fundamental to what we believe as Christians. The gospel is a declaration of good news about what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection. It's not good advice. It's not good encouragement. It's not a good plan for your life. It is a declaration of what has been done. Every religion in the world says if you do some version of morality well enough, you can hope for forgiveness, salvation, something good in the future. Christianity is the complete opposite. It says because of what God has done, you can be forgiven, adopted, and accepted forever, and nothing can change that. John 10:28, Jesus says, those that belong to me, no one can snatch out of my hand. That's why Paul says there is no other gospel. Literally, there is no other good news like that in the entire world. Never has been, never will be. If that's not your understanding of Christianity coming into today, if you thought Christianity was like any other religion, that God's essentially looking at you saying, time to step up, then you're welcome, right? I'm serious, you're welcome. It's good news, right? It's good news, it's not good advice. It's good news about what has been done. Now, the false teachers that had come behind Paul and were seeking to discredit that message were doing so by simply saying, if we can discredit Paul and say that he's not a legit apostle, then we can discredit his message. And as Ryan pointed out last week, their message was essentially Jesus plus other things, right? Which is always a dangerous trap for the church. And so Paul is going into kind of his own story and his own apostleship, not to make much of him, but so that they won't forsake the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so notice what he says in verse 10, for am I now trying to persuade people or God? Am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, this isn't just Paul being very honest and kind of addressing the issue head on like he always does. This is, in many ways, the first indicator that his life has actually been changed by the gospel. When he says, I'm not living for the approval of others, this is in stark contrast to the default mode of our sinful human hearts. We are created by God for someone outside of us to tell us who we are. You go back and read the beginning of Genesis. Before sin entered God's good creation, he declared to Adam and Eve, you are very good. The language in Ephesians 1 is they were holy and blameless in God's sight. What was the result behaviorally? It said they were naked and they knew no shame. No shame. No hiding, no insecurity, no gossip, no defending, no blame shifting. None of that was on the table. It was just complete freedom and paradise. But when sin entered the world, all of that changed. And now, sadly, the default mode of our human heart, Donald Miller explains it in his book, Searching for God Knows What. He says, the thing that defines human personalities is that they are constantly comparing themselves to one another. And to be sure, this is killing them, yet it sustains their social and economic systems. They are an entirely beautiful people with a terrible problem. I love that line. He speaks to the image of God's dignity that y'all just took vows over in your son's baptism and the reality of sin in need of grace, and entirely beautiful people with a terrible problem. This constant comparison fuels our insecurity. The behavior that it produces is judgmental persecution of others as we try so desperately to build our own righteousness, longing so badly for someone whose voice carries weight to say, "You're okay." But now Paul says, "I live differently. He has been set free in Christ. He no longer has to live with the slavery of winning other people's approval. His ultimate loyalty is to Jesus, his Savior and King." This highlights a foundational truth for us. When our primary aim is to please God, it liberates us from the exhausting snare of pleasing others. Think about how often our words, our actions would be different if we really knew how secure we were in God's love and affection instead of trying to earn somebody else's approval in that conversation. He then immediately declares the source of his message. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel, the good news that I've preached, is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from a human source. I was not taught it. It came as a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, this gets back to what I said a minute ago about the gospel as good news. It's unlike anything the world has ever known or ever will know. And notice how Paul unpacks this in 1 Corinthians. When he says that the gospel is not of human origin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." Now, you can break those two groups into religious people. They want some powerful supernatural sign. And irreligious people, they want some great worldly wisdom. He says, so Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. This is a stumbling block to the religious and the irreligious, to Jews and to Gentiles. It is foolishness, but to those that are called, both Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. This is coming out of verse 18 where he says, the word of the cross, and this is why, like, the message of Christianity, apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, is complete and utter foolishness to those that are perishing. But to us, it is being saved. It is the power of God. Because think about the central message that we proclaim. And we don't just proclaim this is motivation for sacrificial living. We proclaim that my only hope in life and death, right, is the blood of Jesus, his life and death in my place. Our hope is based on the life, death, and resurrection of someone else. What we're saying is the God who spoke creation into being and who governs all things by the word of his power in the fullness of time, even though his image bearers who were created to love and serve him, love and serve themselves and bite and devour and destroy each other, he chose to take on flesh, being born a baby in a manger, grew up in a humble form of a servant, and then allowed the very people he came to save to nail him to a tree, right? That is the craziest, most foolish, dumbest message ever invented in the world if it's not true. And that's why Paul says, apart from those who are being saved, that message is always going to be scandalous and complete foolishness. But to those who are being called, it is the power of God for salvation. The word of the cross is always foolishness to anyone who is not being saved. And notice what Martin Luther, the way he articulates, like, what this can do for us, far from being the insecure, judgmental, like, persecutors of others, constantly needing to compare ourselves, thinking if I can just compare myself well to others, it can relieve my conscience. Listen to what he says. The troubled conscience has no cure for its desperation and feeling of unworthiness unless it takes hold of the forgiveness of sins by grace, offered free of charge in Jesus Christ. This is the passive or Christian righteousness. If I tried to fulfill the law myself, I couldn't trust what I had accomplished. Neither could it stand up under the judgment of God. So I rest. I rest only upon the righteousness of Christ, which I do not produce but receive. God the Father freely gives it to us through Jesus Christ. This is what changed Paul's life. And it can change our lives right now today. to the degree that we receive and rest in this amazing good news. To underscore the divine origin of this good news, Paul then turns to his own story. And this is further evidence of he's not living to seek the approval of others. In verse 13, he says, "You heard about my former way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church and I tried to destroy it." Now, if Paul's goal was operating according to worldly wisdom, he would have said, "Look, I have a PR manager. I have someone who runs my social media account. Before I launch my campaign to run for office, we got to clean up and get rid of any like damning evidence of my past." Paul goes, "Hey, y'all know, we're going to bring it into the light. Y'all all know about my former way of life. Y'all all know exactly who I was. All the things that by definition I should be so ashamed of that would disqualify me from ever having favor with God or others. You're aware of it. You're all aware of that." He just goes right at it. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 9. He was a zealous, formidable opponent of Christianity, ultimately committed to stamping it out. Verse 14, he goes, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my own people. I was extremely zealous for the tradition of my ancestors." Okay, so two things I want us to see here. First, Paul doesn't run away from, right? The freedom that the gospel provides isn't ignore and act like all your past sins didn't happen, but trust that they really are no match for the cleansing blood of Jesus, right? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. It's the first thing Paul's doing. The second thing he's doing in verse 14 is he's saying, you in the church that are now listening to these false teachers, if you think there's any hope that you can be religious enough or moral enough or disciplined enough or good enough or servant-hearted enough to merit God's favor, listen to me. I advanced beyond any of my contemporaries. I would have put my record up against anyone. It wasn't enough. There is no amount of religious self-effort that can ever merit a relationship with God. Paul was the epitome of religious performance. If you go read his letter to the Philippians, he says, if anyone has reason to boast in their religious record, I have more. And he was right. And what he's highlighting here is that even though he was incredibly moral and righteous, he was in no way, shape, or form good enough to have a relationship with God. No one could ever be good enough. We need a righteousness that we cannot produce. Paul's problem wasn't a lack of effort. It was a fundamental misunderstanding of what brings us into relationship with a holy God. So he says in verse 15 and 17, "But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult anyone. I didn't go to Jerusalem to those that came before me. I went instead to Arabia, and then I came back to Damascus." What's the main point he's highlighting here? Paul is saying, listen, y'all all know my former way of life, right? All the sinful, wicked, evil deeds I was doing. You knew that my own record was in no way, shape, or form going to merit me a relationship with God. And I didn't wake up one day and realize I got to change course. I need to go to a different church or different denomination. I need to find a different religion. No, God sovereignly saved him by his own gracious initiative. He said, he called me by his grace, and then he revealed his son in me. This is another thing that Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 2. I love this verse. It says, the natural person cannot accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Remember what Paul just said? The message of the cross is foolishness to everyone who's perishing. He's saying the things of the Spirit are always foolishness apart from the initiation of God's grace. What does that mean? Translation, if you're here today and in good conscience with integrity, you can say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. That is only because of God's grace given to you. You could never figure that out on your own. You're not better. We're not better than other people who don't believe that. We don't believe it because we studied and understood it, and they don't, right? That's why Paul over and over again always says, we can't boast except what? In the cross. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. Oh, we have to really know and believe this. What happened to Paul was spiritually discerned and divinely initiated. This is the heart of amazing grace. Tim Keller points out, concluding Paul's version of his story, he says, Paul's own story vividly proves that the gospel is not simply another religion as is generally understood. No one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel, but no one is so bad that they can't receive the grace of Jesus. This is the freeing truth of the message of Christianity. And look at the change that it produced in Paul's life. A life that didn't simply set Paul free, but brought glory to God. Verse 22 to 24, I remain personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. They simply kept hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. This is the ultimate testament to God's transforming power, not what we profess, but what other people see in our lives. Paul's life changed so much that people didn't just say, thank you, Lord, that I don't have to worry about this guy arresting me and killing me anymore. That's good news. Not just thank you, Lord, that this guy now goes to church. I hope at some point a breakthrough is going to happen and he'll be kinder. But no, they observed such a transformational change in his life that they praised God for Paul. This is a huge deal, clearly pointing to God's divine intervention in his life. Now, this brings us back to our initial early question, is real change actually possible? The core application for us, when the gospel takes hold of your heart, you will slowly, maybe very slowly, but surely, move from being an insecure, judgmental persecutor of others to a humble, loving, joyful, and sacrificial servant, someone that other people will even praise God for. See, the hard truth in many ways is that Paul's story is simply a reflection of all of our stories. Apart from God's transforming grace, we are all inherently insecure, leading us to be judgmental persecutors of others because we're constantly comparing ourselves. As Miller pointed out, this constant comparison is killing us, yet sustaining our social and economic systems. We tear others down because we're desperately trying to build our own righteousness. And the clearest and easiest way to see this is the way we use our tongues, the way we speak about and to other people. How quickly we are to judge, condemn, gossip, tear others down, to persecute them with our words. And the gospel invitation isn't be a mute. It's actually use your tongue to build up, to encourage, to speak grace and truth to other people. Think about the destructive power of the tongue. The tongue is the ultimate tool of the insecure persecutor. Jesus' own brother James in James 3 says, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. Our own humble Savior and King says in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. Why is it that you so easily see the speck, the minor sin issue in your brother or sister's eye, but you don't notice the log or the glaring plank and hypocriticism in your own eye? Matthew 12, Jesus says, it is always from the overflow of your heart that you speak. This is in the context of him saying you'll actually know someone based on the fruit of their life. His first application with saying that is your speech always reflects your heart. Always. In his book, Taming the Tongue, Jeff Robinson says this, the tongue is perhaps the most powerful force that can be unleashed by a human on earth. Christian community is in part tied to the degree to which we are able to bridle our tongues. It makes me wonder oftentimes, are we as a community, are we as a church viewed by those outside the church as those that use our tongue, more than that, that use our lives to serve the interests of others in such a way that they praise God for us? Or do people notice, oh, if someone comes from not being a Christian to joining our church or another church, is the most noticeable factor is how judgmental they become towards their neighbor, towards the culture. Of course, my deeper concern than that is how my tongue affects my own family. I speak weakly, even on behalf of God. James 3 says, you need to be very careful, those of you who teach, because you're going to be judged with greater strictness. When I think about the way my tongue, my words, affect my family, boy, it makes me singing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, more real than probably any other area of my life. I remember recently I had come down on my daughter Lucy. It's probably not even accurate to say or fair that I was disciplining her about a disagreement, and she left the room upset, and Stephanie, with these piercing, concise words, just simply said, too much. Too much. And she was right. She was absolutely right. When I went to Lucy's room later and she had tears in her eyes, and I said, sweetheart, I'm so sorry. I'm like, will you please forgive me for my anger, for the way I spoke to you? And she said, Dad, you always say you're sorry, but you never change. I was trying to think, like, I don't know, top two, top three, like, hardest things I've ever heard in my life and important things that I need to hear. Now, in that moment, I got options, right? One, I can drop the absolute hammer on her from the Ten Commandments. How dare you disrespect me as your father, right? Sad if you grew up in a legalistic church where that hammer was dropped and smashed on your face all the time. I'm sorry. That's not a reflection of your Heavenly Father's heart, by the way. Or I could just run out in complete and utter despair and just hate myself and flog myself to death because of how terrible I am. Or I can do what I think that confrontation is meant to do by the Holy Spirit, which is not lead to condemnation, but to lead me to the cross. To lead me in humility and brokenness to say, God, I need you to do for me what I can't do for myself. You promise that you who began a good work in me will see it through to completion. Yes, Romans 7, Paul says, I'm constantly discouraged by what I don't want to do. I keep doing the things I don't want to do, I don't do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's not the end of the Bible. It says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And then the very next verse in Romans 8 is, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If instead of going to a place of shame or anger, I can allow my daughter's truthful and loving words to humble me, then God's power can actually be made perfect in my weakness. And then I'm actually in a position for real change to happen in my life. This is why Paul's story gives me so much hope. In so many ways, when I read the Bible, I relate to Paul. He's clearly an emotional hothead. He goes off all the time on different ways. And because of the grace of Jesus, his life really changed. He moved from being an insecure persecutor of others to a humble, loving, joyful servant of Jesus. And that is the joyful freedom that's available to each of us as children of God. You may have noticed something really cool in Paul's story when he said, you know, but God, who set me apart in my mother's womb, was pleased to reveal Christ. He didn't say to me, he said in me. Literally, the gospel was revealed into his heart. And a part of what Paul's getting at there is the good news of the gospel isn't just that our sins are forgiven and that we are pardoned, but that we are adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are not orphans. We don't have to wake up every day thinking it's up to me to make life work. It's up to me to figure out how to get what I want and avoid what I don't want. No, I have a good, loving, and kind Heavenly Father who rules and reigns and who loves me. Listen to how Sam Alberry puts it. This is in his book, One with My Lord, The Life-Changing Reality of Being in Christ. This is what God does. He doesn't keep his saved people at arm's length. He opens up his inner life to us. We are adopted. God is now our Father. We marvel not at just what we've been saved from, but what we've been saved into. I want to close by reading, and I know it's long, but this is really a gospel invitation from Dane Ortlund. I put it on the front of your bulletin. And I'll invite you, just even close your eyes. I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to pray. Dane Ortlund beautifully captures the heart of the gospel's invitation. This is what changed Paul's life and can change ours lives. He says, whether you've ignored it, neglected it, squandered it, misunderstood it, or maybe you've never even heard it, or you've hardened yourself to it, the Lord Jesus Christ approaches you today, not with arms crossed, but with arms wide open. The very position in which he hung on the cross, and he says to you, none of that matters right now. Don't give it another thought. All that matters now is you and me. You know that you're a mess. You're a sinner. Your entire existence has been built around you. Step in out of that storm. Let your heart crack open to joy. I was punished so you don't have to be, arrested so you could go free, indicted so you could be exonerated. I was executed so you could be acquitted. And that is just the beginning of my love. That proved my love, but it's not the end point. It's only the doorway into my love. Humble yourself enough to receive it. Plunge your parched soul into the sea of my love. For there alone will you find the rest and relief and embrace and friendship your heart longs for. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.